If you would open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is again the longest chapter in Ezekiel. Lord willing, we'll finish it tonight. Now if you remember where we've been up to at this point, Ezekiel was a prophet in the land of Babylon, and he's writing concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who are left back in Jerusalem, who think they're the cream of the crop. That no harm's come their way because God has shown them such favor. We actually had in chapter 15, the shortest chapter of Ezekiel, where they were making their case of their inherent worth. And he says, you're just a useless vine. What use is a vine that doesn't produce fruit? And here, all through chapter 16, he's been likening them to the orphan who he picked up as she was wallowing there in her blood, and he's cleaned her up, and he fed her, and he cared for her, and he provided for her, and she became a queen. And she became arrogant and took pride in her beauty and began chasing other lovers and became a prostitute. And so the Lord, in the last passage that Todd preached, actually pointed out the sins of Sodom, pointed out the sins of her sister Samaria, and actually made the case that your sins aren't half of theirs, which would be a gut punch. So as we're getting here, we're kind of working up to this. Let's read 53 through 58, and let's just see what we can make of this. Ezekiel 16, verse 53. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters. And I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you've done, becoming a consolation to them. As for your sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, and you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride? Before your wickedness was uncovered, now you have become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and for all those around her and for the daughters of the Philistines, those all around her who despise you. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abomination, declares the Lord. So as you can see, when we get here, this is not a passage that's preached often, and there's really not many people that write helping you kind of make heads or tails of this. Because here we're talking about the restoration of Sodom. The restoration of Sodom. That's what's mentioned here. It says, I will restore the fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortune of Samaria and her daughters. Then we move down to verse 55. Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state. As you can see, this has been a challenging passage. But just to make, I'm pretty sure you're all going to be familiar with the story of Sodom. But I just want to throw out a few points to kind of anchor in the sin and wickedness of Sodom. We're told one of the first references we have to Sodom is in Genesis 13. That's where Abraham and Lot decide to part company. And Lot chooses, it says in Genesis 13:12, he settles among the cities of the valley. And he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. It's one of the first descriptions we have of Sodom. And such was the reputation of Sodom. Then we read in Genesis 18. Then the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. This is when he presents himself to Abraham, and he's on his way down to see if these things were true. And the Lord was soon to judge Sodom. And that's where Abraham intercedes. Lord, far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Were there 50 righteous in Sodom? Would you destroy Sodom? Would you just sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord says, no. If I find 50 righteous in Sodom, I will spare the whole city for the sake of the 50. And Abraham, as a good car dealer would do, goes down 45 to 40. He works his way all the way down to 10. If there was 10 righteous people in Sodom, the Lord would have spared the city for the sake of the 10. And He didn't spare the city. So that tells us what? There wasn't 10 people righteous in the city. The city was full of great sinners against the Lord. Back in that chapter 13 description. So, then, you know, we read there that in chapter 19, the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground. That's the description of the destruction of Sodom. Jesus, discussing this in Luke 17, He says, likewise, just as it was written in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. God destroyed Sodom, the surrounding cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. That is very clear. And you could actually read Jude, verse 7, says it this way, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desires, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Look, there's nothing good said about Sodom, ever. They were wicked, and God punished them. And they served as an example, according to Jude, verse 7. So what in the world can this mean? I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters. Verse 55, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state. Look, the people of Sodom are separated from God and they're awaiting their final judgment according to Jude, verse 7. Is God going to restore them? Is this what we're reading? Well, the Christian universalist says, of course. You know, a universalist is one who thinks that all people will be saved. All people will eventually be saved and reconciled to God. And in the end, hell will be empty. That is a Christian universalist view. And this is a passage they often reference. Because if you're going to deal with the most wicked of sinners, you've got to deal with the people of Sodom. You've got to deal with Judas. But here, this group of people, Sodom, the whole town became a stigma of sin. A sodomite. Even today, a sodomite. We use it as a stigma. And the restoration of such a wicked people who never repented, by the way, thus they conclude is an open and closed case for universalism. But that interpretation doesn't really harmonize with the rest of Scripture. Amen. So let's pick it up, set it to the side. But that is, you're going to read that. You're going to read it a lot. Well, the next view. The restoration here cannot be referring to the inhabitants of Sodom, because God destroyed them all. Can't be referring to descendants of these inhabitants, because God destroyed them all. That's mentioned in Genesis and in Luke. So they'll say, well, it's talking about the descendants of Lot. You know, because Lot was rescued out of Sodom. But look, Lot was never considered an inhabitant of Sodom. When the angels come to pull Lot out of Sodom, you know, and Lot brings them in his house and all the men of the city, it says all the men, down to the last one, surrounded that house and said, we want the men that just came into your house. You know, and Lot kind of was pushing them back. They actually cry this, Genesis 19, verse 9, talking about Lot. This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become a judge. This one came in as a foreigner. And already he's acting like a judge. Look, Lot never was considered an inhabitant of Sodom. He wasn't. So this verse in Ezekiel cannot be referring to Lot's descendants. That doesn't work. So another one that you'll read is symbolic. This is symbolic. Sodom symbolic, Samaria, Judah. But even those who use symbolism to interpret this passage, they jump through hoops and they end up tripping all over themselves because they're really inconsistent on how they do it. They'll say the restoration of Judah, that's literal. The restoration of Samaria, that's literal. The restoration of Sodom, that's symbolic. Sodom is symbolically used for Gentiles. That's their line. Behind the world, does Sodom represent Gentile believers? First. But then Judah and Samaria are literal. It's just not consistent. You know, you're really just kind of picking and choosing what you decide to make a symbol out of and what you decide to take at face value. So it's not the universalist viewpoint. It's not speaking of the inhabitants of Sodom because they were destroyed. The descendants of those, they were destroyed. Lot, that doesn't square with Scripture. It's not symbolism. And honestly, making things even more difficult as you're trying to work through this is the restoration of Sodom is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But to be fair, once is enough. If that's what God means, once is enough. And this restoration, which seems impossible since it was destroyed by God, I have no doubt that this apparent impossibility poses no problem for an all-powerful God. If this is what He means. God will have no problem restoring Sodom if He so chooses. But is this really what He's saying? Look, what has God been saying up to this point? What would they have heard? That's what we have to see. What would they have heard? It's clear here in verse 56 that they would not even speak of the Sodomites because the Sodomites were such great sinners. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride? They wouldn't even mention it. So it was unthinkable to them that God would restore Sodom. Beside the historical facts I've already laid out, this was unthinkable. But yet they thought they were somehow inherently worthy. They failed to see that they were actually worse than Sodom and Samaria, which is exactly the point Ezekiel's been trying to drive home. Actually, Sodom and Samaria appeared righteous compared to them. You see that at the end of verse 52. For you have made your sisters appear righteous. So their restoration would follow Sodom's. This is not words of comfort. This is not words of comfort. This is what I'm calling sarcasm. And I hope that doesn't make you uncomfortable, but if it does, there are several places throughout Scripture where we see sarcasm being used. But let me just throw this one out there. Jeremiah 31, verse 37. This is talking about the new covenant, so it's dealing with the same time frame. Everything's kind of sandwiched right here in context. Jeremiah says this, "If the heavens above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel." Okay. There's not a possibility of the heavens being measured. Likewise, there's not a possibility of God casting away His people. See, this rhetoric is intended to strengthen His point. He's not saying one day when y'all come up with the tools and y'all measure heavens, then I'm done with Israel. It's rhetoric saying that this is an utter impossibility. So I think that's kind of what we're seeing here. Sodom's sin was great. And God judged her. Samaria's sin was great. And God judged her. And yet their sins wasn't half of Judah's. And if their restoration is linked to Sodom's, they're in bad company. They're in bad company. So these great sinners, talking about the Sodomites, unrepentant, and God never made a covenant with Sodom. There's no hope for Sodom. Therefore, there's no hope for them. This is what they would have heard. Put yourself in their shoes. You're sitting here thinking that all of a sudden God's just going to just sweep your sin under the rug and restore you back to your former state. And then He says, I'll do that when I restore Sodom. I'll restore you after I restore Sodom. That's not words of comfort. And you see in verse 54 that Judah's rampant sin was actually a consolation to Sodom and Samaria. And be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. Or the New Living Translation puts it as, your sins make them feel good by comparison. But we've all seen, you know, people like this. We've seen Christians, or people who profess to be Christians anyway, and yet they live a very vile, wicked lifestyle, and their actions are actually a consolation to God-haters, to atheists. Their lifestyle makes the lawless feel good by comparison. How? Because Samaria hadn't committed half of their sins. The wickedness of Judah made your sisters Sodom and Samaria appear righteous. That's the end of verse 52. So, if God is obligated to never judge Jerusalem, If God is obligated to never judge Jerusalem regardless, how can a just God just look the other way when it comes to Jerusalem and judge people of Sodom who hadn't committed half their sins? You see this quandary? So, are they trying to say that the wickedness of Judah has somehow saved Sodom? Not a chance. And then you see in 56 and 57, was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered? Now you've become an object of reproach for the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and for the daughters of the Philistines and all those around her who despise you. Look, God is not lobbing these accusations against them that they will somehow be shielded from. Their wickedness will be uncovered. Look, they would be completely exposed. Nothing to cover themselves with. They would simply stand there exposed in the midst of her enemies. Disgraced, ashamed that she had abandoned such a gracious relationship. And with her sin exceeding that of Samaria, the one she looked down her nose at, looking down her nose at the sins of Sodom and Samaria, and yet her sin exceeded theirs. She wouldn't even mention the name of Sodom. That was a byword in her mouth, and now she's become the byword to those around her. And you read verse 58. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. The last six verses, we've seen this phrase over and over and over. It says in verse 52, to bear your disgrace. At the end of verse 52, it says, be ashamed and bear your disgrace. Verse 54, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you've done. Verse 58, bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations. Throughout this, the entirety of this passage right here, the message has been that judgment is just and it's coming. We have not read a nevertheless. We haven't read a yet I will remember my covenant with you. That's coming. That's in verse 60. But we're not there yet. The point is, these people being addressed, the ones in Jerusalem, are arrogant, they're entitled, they're wicked. They want the blessings from God, but they don't want a relationship with Him. And name a husband that would really desire that. We even see in 59. I'll just read 59 through the end of the chapter. "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters. But not on the account of the covenant with you, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you've done, declares the Lord God." We still see this bearing their sins here in verse 59. "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking my covenant," or breaking the covenant. She despised the oath that God had made with her. She didn't want Him as her husband. She wanted to chase all her lovers. She desired to be free from her husband. So God will treat her as though there is no relationship. And here it is in verse 60. This is what we cling to right here, where it says, "Yet," that could be "nevertheless." "Nevertheless, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." Look, it's not until here, verse 60, that we read these words, that we read these words of promise. So in spite of punishment, there is promise. From punishment to promise. We see it here. But not for those in Jerusalem at this time. Not for those currently in Jerusalem. They will reap what they have sown. But the promises made to Abraham are still true. And their offspring, their descendants, will be the ones receiving the beneficiaries of those promises. Not these people. So he says, "I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth." Look, this covenant is not referring to the covenant of Sinai. The covenant at Sinai was a conditional covenant. It's littered with those if-thens. If-thens. If you do this, then this happens. You do this, then this happens. And for sinful, wicked people, there's no hope in that. This is referring to the Abrahamic covenant, when God graciously made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. This is what it means when it says the covenant with you in the days of your youth. It's talking about the one mentioned up in verse 8. Where the nation at that time was bound up in that old man, Abraham, with a barren wife. No hopes of prospering, no hopes of thriving. Pictured in this chapter here is this neglected, unwanted child with actually no way of, or absolutely no way of surviving. But yet God looked upon them with favor, took care of them, provided for them, entered into a covenant with them. It's those promises made to Abraham. They're certain, they're true, because they're unconditional. There is none of that if-then language. God did that. God made a covenant with them in the days of their youth. The old covenant, if that's what you're thinking, the old covenant, the one at Sinai, was never the means which brought about the promises made to Abraham. That was never the means which brought that about. The old covenant was dependent upon man. And like the imagery in chapter 15 of the vine who cannot support itself, and like the imagery here in chapter 16 of the orphan who's just wallowing in her own blood and she has no hope of survival without the Lord, it's just the height of human arrogancy to think that we earn, deserve, or merit God's favor somehow. The means by which the promises of God will be established is by God alone. We get this in verse 60. "I will remember my covenant. I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. God again has given His unconditional promises, unconditional covenant to the people. These promises are established through this everlasting covenant that we're reading about here. It was actually mentioned back in chapter 11. Todd had that passage. There it says in chapter 11, verse 19, speaking of this everlasting new covenant, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. So this everlasting covenant that we read about here is the new covenant. It is established by God, not on the basis of anything man can do. The only thing the nation of Israel does, we read here, is pretty interesting in verse 61. This is what they will do. You will remember your ways, and you'll be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on the account of the covenant with you. So, on that day, they will remember how they forsook the Lord. And they will be filled with shame. That's talking about repentance. That is the only thing they will do, is weep and mourn as one mourns for an only child in repentance. That's all they're going to do. They're hopeless. They're helpless. They're that babe that's laying there wallowing in their own blood. This is the only thing we see them doing. So this nationwide rejection of the Lord that we're reading about here in Ezekiel, where it says they despise the oath, forsaking the covenant. Look, this animosity, this hatred toward God, it's not going to be cured through this captivity, through this exile. It's not cured through that. We'll see the people carried into Babylon. They'll come back out of Babylon. And once again, this animosity toward God will be acted out as the nation rejects Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, and they want nothing to do with Him. But it shouldn't shock us that He's despised. They despise God here. They despise the oath they had made with God. We read Isaiah 53 on that suffering servant passage, and it says there, you may be familiar with it, that He was despised and rejected by men. Of course He was despised. They wanted nothing to do with God in Ezekiel's day, and they want nothing to do with God at Jesus' incarnation. I know I fast-forwarded there. I hope y'all were able to follow along. Because this group that we're reading about here, history proves this out, this group is going to be carried captive. The descendants are going to return to the land, but the same prideful, arrogant attitude spills over. It's still there. It's not cured. And they do the unthinkable as they crucify Jesus. They crucify their Messiah. Crucify their King. So let's back up here and make sure we got a big picture, because there's a lot going on here. All right, God has made a covenant with Abraham and by extension, Israel. We get this back in Genesis 12. God has made that covenant. But God is just. God punishes sin. That's exactly why you see Him sending this group into exile. Because He punishes sin. He's a just God. But this punishment doesn't reform the people. Again, they'll crucify their Messiah. They unwilling to receive their King. So how can God fulfill those promises of blessing and still remain just? He hates sin. He punishes evil. Yet He's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. How? How? Verse 63 is just there. That you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. Not surprising, but I didn't expect to see it. When I atone for you in all that you've done, or the New American Standard, I have forgiven you. When I've forgiven you for all that you've done. This word is, I guess, better translated atone. It's the word like Kippur, where we get the word Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, atone here. Look, in this sweeping, pointed condemnation of the nation of Israel, we see a path to forgiveness. A path to forgiveness is seen. God provides atonement. There's no doubt this looks forward to the cross. Way back here, Ezekiel 16. Look, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the vehicle which ushers in the new covenant. The new everlasting covenant. And the new covenant is the means by which brings about the blessings promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. But you see, it's not until God gives them a new heart that we read in chapter 11. A new heart. And He puts His Spirit within them. Then we will see this weeping, repentant Israel. We pick up on this in Zechariah 12. It's a favorite passage of ours. Zechariah 12 verse 10. This is the Lord speaking. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. So the Lord here in Zechariah 12 says He's going to pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace. He's going to pour out this grace on them, give them a new heart, and they're going to look upon Me. This is God speaking. They'll look on Me whom they pierced. They pierced Christ, but Christ is God. It's, you know, you get this Godhead scene here. So they will look on Me whom they pierced, and what will they do? They will mourn. They will weep. Like one would weep over a firstborn. This is what we're going to read about here. They will be ashamed. They won't open their mouth anymore. They'll just be ashamed and just in utter disbelief on what they did to their Messiah, what they did to their King, how they had treated the Lord after everything God had done for them. So just a quick recap. This group we're reading about here, this group being addressed, will be judged. History proves this. There's no hope for them. But the promises of God remain. And His descendants are the ones who will be the beneficiaries of this. You see, the fullness of these promises will not be realized until Israel repents. That's what's said here. It's what it said in Zechariah. Here's what's interesting. The most egregious act that they're repenting of is the very thing God will use to bring about their restoration as He atones for their sins. So as we look at this passage, I really pray that we made it in context here, that we made it work in context. But there's really just no restoration of Sodom promised throughout Scripture. We have it here. And if that's what it means, then Lord forgive me, I know He can do it. But it doesn't seem to fit. I think it was just another way of speaking of the utter impossibility of them, this wicked, sinful group, being restored. It's off the table. They're not going to be restored. They're going to be exiled. They're going to be judged because their sins are twice that of Sodom. And what would a just God be if He didn't judge sin? They come back, not reformed. They come back with that same spirit of arrogance and pride. And what do? They want to get out from under God yet again. They strike down their Savior. But there's a day coming when God will make a new covenant with them. He will pour out the Spirit of grace upon them. And they will repent. This is seen throughout this. And the way that God can bring all this about and remain just is He has made a sacrifice for sins. And that is through His Son, the Savior. So as you just read this, as the very thing they're repenting of, is the very thing that God uses to restore them, and you stand in awe as you're just watching this tapestry of redemption being woven by God. I just, you know, people always talk about, oh man, this guy, he's two steps ahead of you. Well, God's already at the end. He's just waiting on you. You know, so it's just amazing as we watch God just, or redemption kind of unfold page after page after page. If you would, please stand.